Well, guys, Luke chapter 22. And as I said now, we're coming down on the last week in the life of Jesus Christ, his life on earth, and coming to the cross and all of that. Really, again, a very important part of Scripture, of course, because this is it, the reason why he came. He came to die, to give his life for you, for me, for all of us, that all who would believe in him would have eternal life and go on forever with him in the kingdom of heaven. So let's roll into it today, chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now they wanted to get rid of Jesus. You can see that. He had been, you know, making it very clear that he was declaring himself to be God. And they never killed him because he said he was a religious leader. Wasn't being killed because he said he was some great guru or great teacher like people would have you believe today. They want to kill him because he said he was God. I and the Father are one. If you live and believe in me, you will never die. So again, here now, they're not going to approach him at this time, even though we're coming right down to the wire now, because they can see that they'd get in trouble with the people. He's just been hailed, brought in on Palm Sunday as a Hosanna, King of the Jews, and here he is. So they better not do anything at this time, and they do not. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So now again, they're delighted with this. Along comes Judas Iscariot, and he says, hey, I'll betray him to you. Leave it to me, and we'll do it. So it suits them better because it'll be a time when wouldn't, draw a lot of attention, not a lot of people around. It's going to be nighttime. It'd be a good time to bring him down. And so they grab the opportunity, of course. And we know, of course, sadly now at this point, Satan enters Judas Iscariot. No question about it. Satan enters him here now, and Judas is now from this point on motivated, of course, completely by Satan. You know, just for the record, a lot of questions often about Judas, and if you want to take note of this today, Judas was never a believer. And that's very clear. I want to give you some scriptures. John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, or John chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and John chapter 6, 64 to 71. And you'll find out here that this guy really, because again, we are of the belief, very much so, that if you belong to the Lord, nobody can snatch you out of his hand. You belong to him, So this is proving that he wasn't really a disciple of Christ Jesus alone at all. Now, one thing I find very interesting, though, as we look at the story here today, as we enter Luke 22, and that is, none of the other apostles, disciples, had any idea that Judas was a bad egg. They had no idea at all. It's very clear in the scripture, well, it seems to be that he was given the same authority as the rest of them. He was obviously given the same message to give out. And most likely performed miracles just like the rest of them. So what's the saying? To me, at the outset, it just showed me something as I read through this. I think this time more than ever before, and I've thought through this many times, and I was thinking about it, how close a person can come and still be lost. That somebody can actually go on looking like, now I'm not talking about just some member of even like the congregation. This is like one of the big shots, and I jest when I say that, but you get what I mean. This is one of the guys closest in to Jesus, of the very 12 he picked. And he's sauntering along with them everywhere they go. In fact, he's the treasurer. He's so trusted, he's given the purse. He counts the money. And he's right in there with all the rest of them, most likely given everything else, the same as the rest of them were given. And here's the big deal. Nobody notices. You know what it says to me? It says to me, boy, I'll tell you, somebody can be right on and looking so fantastic and everything perfect and things could be totally wrong. Well, we see it, don't we? And we're not going to name any pastors, or we're not going to name any churches, or we're not going to name any, because Calvary are among them. Where there have been guys who were, whether they were priests or pastors or whatever, that have taken a fall from a great height. And then you look and you think, my goodness, how could this ever be? You know, this person looked so right on. Judas Iscariot was right by Jesus. Obviously, you know, his motives were wrong. Some say that he followed Jesus and he saw, because he was an accountant, because he was the money man, he imagined that Jesus was going to go places big time and be the king of the Jews and be in charge of everything there. And he'd be, you know, under him, El Yefe, running everything. And so, you know, when he discovered that that's not going to be the case, that Jesus is letting him know that's not going to be the case, then he betrays him. Actually, John 12, 4 to 6 tells us that he, you know, was a thief. Now, by the way, just for the record too, you often think of the 30 pieces of silver. And it's like, whoa, he got a lot of money, huh, for this. No, it wasn't a lot of money. It was the price of a slave. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus was bought for the price of a slave. It wasn't a big deal at all. It wasn't an awful lot of money. But what I find fascinating is that I wonder how Judas began. I mean, my imagination always goes crazy at a time like this when I don't have all the information. But I wonder what was going on. But again, we are told, aren't we, that sin is like leaven, you know? A little bit in the dough, and yet it takes over the whole thing. Sin is like leprosy. It begins small. You don't even see it. A bright spot under the skin. But before long, the whole body is covered and falling apart. And it leads to separation and ultimately to death. And so it was with Judas Iscariot. It led to his absolute destruction. He was a liar and a murderer. And Satan took over Judas. But a warning to us all, that we are constantly keeping short accounts with God. And by the way, no condemnation now. No fear. Oh my gosh, I don't measure up. I'm going to fail. All it takes, like we say at communion time, all it takes is, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me, a sinner. I come to the cross. Forgive me, Lord. And I'm washed and I'm cleansed and the sin's gone because it's been paid for on Calvary's cross. So no fear and no condemnation, but definitely contemplation and examination of where I stand with the Lord, lest I be sauntering along thinking everything's fine and I go to every service and I'm always at Calvary Chapel and I go to everything that's on and I'm so very, very involved in this and that and the other thing. And yet, you know, I would walk out the door and cut people to pieces verbally, destroy them in the eyes of other people, or be continuing on in anger, in lust, in envy, in greed, in unforgiveness, in bitterness, you know. So again, just, I think that's why it's so important at communion time, and we think of the Catholics, and we always think, well, look, they go to confession. They go to a priest, tell their sins to a priest. In fairness to them, they don't always think that they're telling it to a priest. They believe they're going to tell it to God through the priest. But we believe that we can go directly to God. We can go to him anytime, anywhere in our personal relationship. Let's make sure we're doing that, along with going to church. I really do believe that every night we keep short accounts with God and we tell him what's gone on and we repent. Well, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now again, of course, here's the time for the Passover. And you know the Passover, they were delivered out of Egypt and the blood on the doorpost and all of that. And those who had the blood on the doorpost that belonged to Yahweh, belonged to God, were spared and the others were not. And the firstborn, of course, killed at that time. And so this is the time now celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, the Passover time, big time in Jerusalem, a lot of people there. Verse 8, and Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters, and then you shall say to the man of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So off they go, and their instructions are to go and find a man carrying a pitcher of water. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time, and so you imagine maybe there'd be a lot of people carrying pitchers of water. Well, there would, but there'd be women, because the men never carried pitchers of water. So it would be like saying to you today, maybe you want to, after the service, I want you to go and meet somebody, and okay, how will you know him? Well, walk down Bristol, and if you see a man carrying a purse, then, well, maybe that's not a good one to use. Maybe a few years ago. I don't know if it would work today. You probably see half the people in Bristol carrying purses, you know. Hello, hello, hello. Nice to see you. Anyway and anyhow, what I'm trying to say is that this was very unusual happening to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. So look out for him, and when you see him, you know, he'll be the one that you are to ask. Now, again, one comment here on this I think is interesting, and that is that this guy, no mention of who he is. No name at all. But he was obviously a disciple of Jesus. And he was in the right place to be used at the right time. You might say, well, I don't know if I'm very recognized. Nobody knows me, and I don't do Bible studies, or I don't sing, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. We've all been given a ministry. By the way, there's no levels of ministry. It's you know, we're all given a measure of faith to use and whatever. But what I'm not getting into all that, you know that already. But what I'm talking about here is with this guy was anonymous. Nobody knew who he was. And yet here he is mentioned in the Bible. If you feel anonymous, listen, be ready and be available for God to use you. Chuck Smith used to say, it's not your ability. Some people feel, oh, I have a lot of ability. It's not your ability. It's not your lack of ability. It's your availability. That here we are, available for his service, for whatever he wants. I had a Greek teacher in the Irish Bible College many years ago, 30-something years ago, Warren Nelson, an Anglican minister who headed up the Irish Bible College and in Greek class, you know. And one time I said to him, you know, I'm sitting here, I'm going nuts sitting here. I want to go out and do something. I want to be serving the Lord. And this is driving me crazy. I hated being curtailed, corralled, locked up, and wanted to get going. And he said to me, John Henry, I see a lot of colored pencils in your thing there. I said, yes. How often do you use the purple one? Oh, I said, very rarely. Do you use it on occasions? Yeah, sometimes if I want to just mark something that is royalty is the Lord, or I use the purple pen. He said, But it's always there, isn't it? I said, yeah, it's always there. So it's there when you need it, right? Yes, sir, it is. Then be like that. Be like that with God. Just be there. Just be available. People come to me in ministry all the time, say, I should be doing this, shouldn't I? I ought to be doing that. Do I need to become an usher? What do I need to be doing? Just be available. You'll have need that no man will tell you. He'll show you. And I'll tell you what our first availability is: to be available just to be loving, to be kind, to be gracious, to be forgiving, to have a smile, to make people feel welcome, to make them at home, and just to shower love on other people. That is the greatest ministry under prayer, I believe, of all. Love, joy. Oh, what was it again? Who said it? He was the Civil War chaplain during the Civil War. E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds. He wrote an amazing book on prayer. If you want a great book on prayer, get E.M. Bounds' book on prayer. And E.M. Bounds, said that joy is love's consciousness. So let love be reigning within you, and let its consciousness being expressed from you and through you, the joy of the Lord. That people, when they walk away, Chuck used to say years ago, that sometimes you meet people, you know, and when you walk away from them, you feel like taking a bath. Because they'd have poured out such gunk and garbage and complaint. There's something wrong with the church. There's something wrong with the pastor. There's something wrong with this place. There's something wrong with him. There's something wrong with her. And I'm not happy with this. And you walk away. Chuck used to say, and there's other people, you walk away and you feel refreshed. You feel strengthened. You feel like you have breathed. Every cell has been rejuvenated in your system because you have breathed in the love of Christ coming from that person. Let's be those kind of people. Let's not be the nitpickers and the gripers and the complainers and the whiners. And so again, I love it. Here, these guys, this guy was anonymous. He was nobody, but very big, of course, in God's eyes. And he has the place for them because as we read on, go into the city, find a man carrying a pitcher of water. And then they do that, obviously, to set up the Passover. And it says here that Synonymous Man made his house available for the master for the Passover. And, of course, now they're going to have their roasted meat. They'll have the wine and the paste of bitter herbs and all the stuff that go along with Passover and the lamb and all of that. And so now, in verse, where are we? 14. Here we come to it. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire have I desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Here we have the portion of Scripture, or one of the portions that we use all the time at communion. And in fact, as I said, we're going to have communion next week. And so I'll be sharing some comments on this portion. I'm not going to get into it right now because we've done that many, many times. Every time we come to communion, we deal with it here. So I'm not going to get into it in depth for time's sake and for the chapter's sake today. It's a long chapter. But it will suffice to say, and as I said, come next week for communion, a special time here. Don't negate going to communion either, you know. Many are sick and are falling apart, we're told, because they neglect the table of the Lord. And so, you know, I truly do believe that. By his stripes we're healed, not just healed spiritually, which is primary, but we're healed also physically. By his stripes you've been healed. Believe for healing at communion time. So don't miss it. Lot to be learned, of course, in this portion. You know, we could do a whole hour, you could do hours on this. But again, it's a new covenant in his blood. And for today, it suffices in our Bible study, our through the Bible study series here, to realize that he's talking about a new covenant. The old covenant was in all the sacrifices that all had to be offered, and the sin would only be covered, and the high priest on Yom Kippur could only go into the holy place, you know, once a year, and the two times on that one time to go to God for the people and to come down after meeting with God and to go to the people, bringing God to the people. And then, of course, all their sins would be covered and all the sacrifices would have to be done, and then Jesus Christ came. The Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the once and for all, the supreme sacrifice. And his sacrifice covers, not just covers, but takes away all the sins of all the world. All gone. By the blood of the one perfect Lamb on Calvary's cross. And as we come to Jesus, we enter into that. We look back to the cross and we thank him for what he's done for us. And we look forward in hope to the day when we're with him in the kingdom of heaven because of the once and for all sacrifice paid by Jesus Christ. All our sins are washed away. And the word of God says, I will remember them no more. And so again, here, this is what's going on. He says, eat my body, drink my blood. Now, it's not cannibalism. I mean, this is symbolic. Well, for instance, let me give you an example. When he said, I am the door, he wasn't saying, look at me, do you like my hinges? They're 180 degrees or, you know what I'm saying? And he said, I am the vine. He wasn't saying, boy, I turn into a good Beaujolais in no time. No. It was symbolic. And he said, when he said, eat my body and drink my blood, there is a little more to it here, though. I'm developing this and I hadn't intended, but just important to get this one aspect. When he said, eat my body and drink my blood, do you know, in John, he says, feed on me. As we said, they don't turn into the body and blood. We don't believe that. But we do believe that there is an impartation that takes place at communion. Colossians tells us, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ, 1:29, been worked out through you. So when you take the bread and you take the cup, you think, oh, he's in me. See, there's the impartation of his grace and the realization that he is within you. So in a sense, it's not just symbolic. That's the danger, theological zone, I know. But it is impartation and Christendom, and, you know, we believe that to be so at Calvary Chapel and most of the mainline churches also, that there is that realization that as I take it, and really, it's not so hard to imagine, is it really? Because when you take food even, I mean, you say, I can't understand that. I don't really understand it. It is hard to understand. But when you take food and you realize that within the food there are nutrients, minerals, carbohydrates, and fats too. And when you partake of the food, it becomes one with you. And you kind of become one with it because it becomes part of your body. Eat my body, drink my blood. These are symbols. But when you take them, realize that I am living in you. Next week, communion, come back, don't miss it, and we'll have a little message on that prior to our communion time. Verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, I love it. One of the other gospel writers says, you know, they each one of them, many of them in turn, said to him, what? Get the picture, okay? They're sitting at the table. It's the Last Supper. They're there with Jesus. They're all sitting around the table. They're all, and some of them close into Jesus. And they start asking him, is it I, Lord? Is it me? You know, they're wanting to know, because he said, one of you is going to betray me. Can you imagine that? And just these bunch, 12 of them at the table. Reminds me of a story. Back in old Ireland, you know, so that you get the thing here that each one of them says, is it me? Is it I, Lord? You know, ask Jesus. But back in old Ireland, there was a priest called Father O'Reilly. And Father O'Reilly was notorious on Sunday mornings in the Roman Catholic Church in Tipperary. I'll say it's Tipperary, why not? And he was notorious, you know, for every time Father O'Reilly would get up, he would say bad things about the English. Really, an Irishman now, and he's attacking the English. Every time he gets up, he's attacking the English. So the bishop comes, and he says to him, now, Father O'Reilly, you have to stop this nonsense. You can't be doing that anymore. Stop attacking the English. And besides, now, next Sunday morning, the cardinal is coming. And he'll be sitting in the front row. And he's an Englishman. So you better not say one bad word about the English, or we'll be all ministering out on the Aran Islands. We're freezing cold. All right, so all right, I'll do me best. You'll do your best. You'll do what I tell you, do you hear me? Why, I'll do everything I can. Yes, I will. I will indeed, Your Eminence, or whatever he called him. So at any rate, the Sunday morning rolled around. The church was filled, and the cardinal, in his royal robes, you know, he's in finery and everything, he's sitting up in the front row. He's British, you know, he's English. Sitting in the very front row, you see. And Father O'Reilly comes out anyway, doing the mass anyway. It comes to the part where the sermon comes up, you know. And then he says, don't ye know that Jesus was there like, and he was up in the upper room with all of his disciples, and they were all sitting around, and he looked at them, and he said to them, one of ye is going to betray me tonight. And so they were there, and Peter said to him, Lord, is it me? Oh, is it me? No, Peter, you're okay. Sit down, you're fine. John said, is it me, Lord? Oh, not at all, John. You're okay. Don't worry, didn't you? Philip said, is it I, Lord? Is it me? And no, Philip, sit down. You're grand, you're grand. And then Judas stood up and he said, oh, sigh, is it me, Lord? Is it I? I couldn't resist it. They were all headed mighty fast to the Aran Islands, where it gets really cold in the wintertime. Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Well, here we go. Judas, my kids used to say, I told you that before, I'll get in trouble one of these days. But anyway, only with people who suck lemons, right? For fun. You know, my kids used to say to me, Dad, when I'd read the Bible, Carl, Eric, and Gary, when they were little, they were 2 years apart, you know, and started reading from them, they were born, and so like 2, 4, and 6, I'm reading the Bible to them, you know, every night. And then I think one of them, Gary, turned to me, Gary, I'm always asking questions. And Gary says to me, Dad, we love it, you know, when you do the accents, because I would do all the accents, you know, every country in the world that I could do an accent of, I would do the accent when I'd be doing the story. So, but Gary said to me, how is it, Dad, that every time you do the bad guys or Judas, you do an English accent? I said, oh, I don't know. I can't understand. I don't understand. But anyway, here they are. And now, you know, they're all worried here who it is and everything's going to betray him. And I find that interesting. Again, quickly, I can't deliberate, but I find that interesting. Once again, folks, nobody knew it was Judas. I mean, it's huge. Must be a wake-up call for us to make sure we're walking right with God. He's in so close, they didn't even know. They weren't going, uh-huh, we know who it is. Judas, the way he carries on, man, this guy. And they had no idea whatsoever that it was Judas. Well, there's a little change of scene here. Not change of scene, but another aspect, which is interesting, which follows on in verse 24. Now, after all that, is it me, Lord? Am I the one? Oh, Lord. Now, there was also a dispute among them, verse 24, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, if you have any sense of humor at all, this has really got to get you giggling a little bit inside. Not maybe outward laughter. But one minute, such humility. Is it me? Is it I? Am I going to be the one? Oh, no. How terrible that would be. So someone said, and I like it. It's not mine, but I love it. Someone said it goes from is it I to I is it. I like it. Do you? It goes from is it I to I is it. It goes from absolute humility. Is it me? Is it me? To am I the one who's going to be the greatest? Now, I find this fascinating also, and I find it very interesting because truly, isn't that us? Before we start criticizing them, isn't that us? Can't we go from, in a moment of time, most of us? Some not so. Write your book, I want to read it. Some not so, but you know, from being where we're being very humble and very nice and we're in church or we're talking to other Christians, and it's squeaky clean, and then we go out, and let's not consider the freeway, okay? Let's not consider when you're cycling your bicycle and people walk right out in front of you, and they nearly cause you to be shipped by helicopter to Hogue, and yet they don't even say sorry. I've got over it. I'm not doing it as much, I promise. This is confession, okay? Forgive me for I confess. You know, I have a terrible habit of if something like that happens, you know, and the boys were little, they used to say, Dad, don't do that. You know, that the person might get mad with you and you'll get in trouble, but it's just a fire. It's just the Irish in me. What can I do? So they say nothing, right? They've nearly killed me. So I'm just going on a little bit and I go, oh, not at all. I'm very sorry. Thank you very much. You know, and I say everything they should be saying. Or like you open the door for somebody and they're just gone on. I go, oh, thank you very much. Not at all. You're very welcome. My pleasure. I've been convicted. And now I've declared it, so help, Lord. But you know, it's so easy, isn't it? Declaring ourselves to be so pious and so holy, and yet if people knew us exactly as we are inside out. I always say, if you knew me inside out, exactly every little detail about me, you probably wouldn't even be sitting there. But the good news for me is if I knew you inside out, I wouldn't be here either. Because we falter, flop, and fail in a myriad of ways, but thank God for the blood of the Lamb and Jesus Christ. Well, the one thing that is essential to add to that is the difference between me and the anger and the impatience of old, the anger and the impatience of today, is that when it occurred in the old, it occurred all the time. And when it occurs, and I didn't give a hoot, or who I ran over, or how it bothered somebody or anything. Didn't even think about it for a split second. Now, not as often, I hope. Thank you, Lord. And I am brokenhearted when it happens. I hate it because it's sin and it stinks. And I've given you a very mild example of just getting irritated with somebody. We all of us are capable of far worse and without God's grace and his help and his strength. So again, didn't mean to deliberate so long over it, but I do think it's interesting, the switcheroo that takes place so quickly. And of course, based on feelings, you know, feelings go up and down. Well, verse 25, we've got to move on. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. That is a great example to us all for servanthood. And sadly, often in ministry, in pastoral ministry and priestly ministries, often has been looked to that they were the people to be served and looked after. Thank God for Chuck Smith and Romaine and the system that was employed here over all these past decades and still continues today. No glorying in man, no edifying, no building up man, in pomp and ceremony and importance. We are all together as one in this journey of life. But the call here to be like Jesus and to be a servant. By the way, how do you know? You say to yourself, okay, John Henry, but I'm wondering, am I a servant? I want to be a servant. I really do. How do you know when you are a servant? Oh, well, let's see. When I do a lot of things to serve. I'm involved in the church. I'm doing an awful lot of stuff. I'm serving. When I'm doing stuff to help other people, yes, I'm doing stuff. I'm serving. No, that's all serving. Oh, yes, that's all serving. But how do you know when you're a servant? There's a question for you. Here's how you know when you're a servant. Someone said, and I forget where I picked it up years and years and years ago. You know you're a servant by how you react when you're treated like one. You know you're a servant by how you react when you're treated. Get me that there, please. Excuse me? No. When you say, sure. Now again, that often arises in family, within the home, with husband and wife, with children, with parents, and parents with children. Just being obedient and being loving and being kind. And the servanthood here, very clearly, Jesus said, I am among you as a servant. This is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Could get into this and a lot could be taken from it. The bottom line is, the good news is to know that because you look back at the cross and what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross, we can also look forward because of that to the day when we're sitting around the table with him in the kingdom of heaven. How great that is. And of course, looking back, looking forward, brings us to the now. Into the present. And how we are right now determines how we react to what he's done for us, to how much we can anticipate and look forward to where we're going when we die. Well, powerful. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And again, the blessings, of course, for servanthood. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, I love this. The first thing I want you to notice is, what did Jesus do early on when we broke open the book of Luke? He changed Simon's name from Simon to Peter. And you remember we said Peter meant rock, you know. And Peter was called the rock man. And now Jesus is calling him Simon again. What does Simon mean? Simon means shifting sand that you can't stand on. Shifty. He's not calling him rocky. He's calling him shifty. And there's a big difference here. He had changed his name. And now, of course, you know, we know, now you know that you're coming to the place where Peter, of course, betrays him, and does betray him, but actually denies him. Judas, the big difference between Judas and Peter, very quickly, having said that, let it be clearly known. The big difference, of course, Judas betrayed him, and Judas didn't repent. And Peter failed him, but Peter was, again, like we talked about a moment ago, broken-hearted man. And he wept bitterly over the thing. But I think there's some great encouragement here for us as we read through this. You know, what does Peter say here? Peter, you know, he said, Peter, Simon, Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Now, I love this. Here is, you know, Peter, and I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to go to prison for you. And he's speaking, of course, out of his own self, not of course, spirit-led now, his own strength, he says this. Don't worry about me, Lord. Don't be calling me shifty. I'm not shifty anymore. I'm now Rocky, and I'll be with you. I'll be with you, Lord, in battle. I'll be with you unto death. I'll be with you all the way. And then Jesus said, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will, deny me three times that you knew me. You will deny three times that you knew me. Peter's confidence was in himself. And again here, there's the for all of us too, you know, I think that, you know, I know many people. I know people here that I've known personally outside of, you know, not very many people, but people even before Christ. And confident, sure, certain, you know, arrogance maybe in who I am and what I can do. But isn't it amazing sometimes when we become Christians, you know, again, it's a journey and God is working on us and dealing with all of that. But you think of it, you think of all that confidence you once had. And I guess for everybody here, I know it's true for myself, for all of us here, when we were in the world. What good is it to you when you're on your deathbed? What good is it to you? And this life is such a blink. You know, all the terrible diseases, all the things that are out there, relying on yourself, my goodness, you know, comes up empty every time. The Bible, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And again here, you know, full of pride and arrogance and who but me. Well, I don't think that was Peter in this case. But he certainly was in the case where it was overconfidence and he was sure of himself. And, you know, Jesus says to him, listen, the rooster won't even have crowed three times and you will have crowed and you will deny me three times. But look at what he says there. But when you have returned to me, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Now, it was only this time round. And I have some post-it stickets here because I got stuck here in a wonderfully good way. Because as I was going through this, I was thinking, you know, wait a second. Something struck me strong for the first time. Satan, he said to him in verse 31, has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now, did Peter's faith fail? Wow. Well, consider what I considered. Consider with me what I considered during the week. Peter was prayed for by Jesus that his faith wouldn't fail. No, I don't think his faith failed. I don't think Peter's faith failed. What I think failed Peter was, what he fell short on was hope. Because he saw his Lord being crucified, put on the cross, done to death, amen. And he looked, man, and like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they hadn't lost faith, but they'd lost hope. He'd lost hope. Now, why am I deliberating on this for a moment? Because honestly, for all of us here, don't think when something goes wrong or you feel you've fallen short that, oh, my faith is, I have no faith, my faith is gone. I've heard people saying this to me. Very often it's born out of, I just got news, I've got cancer. I just got news that somebody close to me has died or is going to die. I've just got news that I've lost everything. I've just got news. And there's this hope or struggle, some struggle going on in your life. And when hope is removed, man, it's a scary place to be. I believe that what happened with Peter is that his hope was gone. The Bible teaches, blessed be in Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Hebrews tells us we have this anchor for the soul, hope that holds us strong. If you're going through some trial, some difficulty, some trouble, and you feel like there's no hope, It's a time, you know, when the enemy can get in. So I want you to be encouraged today. Your faith is not gone. Your feelings have taken you to, because of something frightful that has happened, have taken you to this all-time low. But your faith is strong. You need to ask God, because faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Just hold fast. You know, you haven't failed in faith. But when hope slips away, we've got to cling to Jesus Christ and the hope begotten again. You know, that's where we get our born again term. We are begotten again. We are born again to what? To a living hope, an eternal hope. Whatever is going on in your life right now, it goes on for all eternity. Really important to get a hold of that. Our hope can be torn away. I've always, remember I told you the story one time, 1990, probably thereabouts, trouble still raging in Northern Ireland. And I spoke in about 60 Presbyterian churches. I ministered with the Presbyterian church, and I had to go up and down the Murder Mile almost every week. The Murder Mile was the road up through Lurgan, up across the Northern Irish, Southern Irish border. And once you crossed the border, it was known as Murder Mile from there to Lurgan. Because in that stretch of road, there were more people killed than the Europa Hotel. I got to stay there once, actually, was bombed, I think, more than any hotel in Beirut. One of the most, or certainly the most bombed hotel in Europe. And I'd go to Northern Ireland. And in those days, you know, people were stopped, a band of singers playing music were stopped one night by the UVF, Ulster Protestant Terrorists, took them out, or UFF, Ulster Freedom Fighters, took them out, about 10 or 11 of them, big band sound, you know. Got them all out of the van, lined them up along the side of the road and machine gunned them. Many times people were, if they were known to be Catholic by the Protestant terrorists, they'd get a taxi ride or they'd pick them up or they'd take them away and kill them. And there were things happening like every night of the week. And the same way, the IRA were targeting and killing Protestants. And this was going on back and forth. This is the land I was driving through for all those years in ministry. And got in and out of, I always used to jokingly say, but it's a very serious topic, that my name being John Henry, my mother's side, the Henry comes from, and Corcoran, my last name would sound Irish. Corcoran or Corcoran could sound very Irish. So when I'd be stopped by the paramilitaries, if they were IRA, you know, they'd stop me, I'd know straight away. I'd know by the accent, I'd know by the carry-on of them, and they'd stop me. And by what they were wearing. And so they'd say to me, you know, where are you going tonight? What's your name? Northern Irish talk like that. They talk like they're giving you a lecture. Shake their head a little bit. Where's a Southern Irishman going tonight? So I said, how are you, lads? How are you doing? My name is Johnny Cochran. How are you? Well, they welcomed me in, man. One of their own. Stopped by the Ulster Loyalists, by the UFF, or UVF as well. If they stop me and they say to me, where's a Southern Irishman going tonight? And I'd say, well, what's your name anyway? I'd say, John Henry, how are you? Oh, I say, great name. Two English kings, how can you lose? In fact, one night in the Tiger Bay in Belfast, when it came quite close to it, I was stopped one night in the Tiger Bay, which is about the most dangerous area you could possibly be in, and I didn't know it, you know, and these guys pulled me over and guns and everything, you know, and tucked away. And so they pulled me over and shoot me as quick as they'd look at me if they knew I was Southern Irish, you know, unless I was a Protestant. And so they pulled me over and they said, what are you doing in the Tiger Bay area tonight? So I said, actually, fellas, I'm looking for Alexandra Presbyterian Church. Ah, why didn't you say? Come on, we'll take you. They gave me an escort right to the church. But I went there one time with Hillary. I'll tell you this one quickly. I went there one time with Hillary. She never came to the north with me. The boys were little. You know, just before we came to America, so Gary had to be a baby. The others were tiny. And we all got into the car, my Opel Astra, to drive to Northern Ireland. And we went up and I did the Holy Week services for Sammy Miller. I did the Thursday night, the Friday night, and the Saturday night. And he took over on the Saturday night. And Hillary and I and the family headed home. But Coleraine is on the very tip of the island. And when you come south from Coleraine, you come to Belfast, then down to Dublin, and all the way home to little old Tipperary town. But as we were coming through from Coleraine on the tip of the island, we came down into Belfast and I took a wrong turn. Wound up not going by the bypass, but going through little streets in Belfast. And the next thing was we were driving through and I spotted in my rearview mirror a car with four guys. Now, you wouldn't see four people sitting in a car, four men. And I knew this from being up and down there all the time. I had seen people blown to bits in cars. I mean, I'd seen them afterwards. So anyway, I looked in the mirror. Oh my gosh. Now, I'll tell you, you know those things you see them sometimes here in America, of the deep south, where there's somebody in the civil rights movement and they're following somebody that's African-American or whatever. And they come up and they bang the back of the car. They drive along the side. I'm not kidding you. These guys came up and touched the back of our car. Big Southern registration, see? So they took it. This is a Catholic. This is somebody we need to kill. But I had Hillary, the boys in the back. So at any rate, I looked a couple of times. They came up. They looked in the. They drove alongside us. Hillary will tell you this. They looked in at us like that. I looked out and I drove on and they pulled back. And I said to Hillary, "Oh no." She said, "What?" "We're all dead. We're all dead." You talk about faith, huh? Where was my faith? It wasn't faith. I know that now. I felt the hope was gone. Hillary said to me, Hillary's cool, calm, and collected. I got to tell you that. You know, how she lives with me, you'll never know, but she's cool, calm, and collected. Nothing ruffles her, nothing riles her. She's mucho tranquilo. I always tell her she'd be like Chuck Smith. She just smiles through everything. I'd be rattling on, and she's just... And then she's got a big smile. She can smile. So she said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Sweetie, listen to me. You don't know these people. They've seen a Southern registration. You know, they think they're a heck of a lot better than us. And the best thing they can do is kill us. You know, and I don't know what the heck we're going to do because it looks really bad. And you're here with the boys and everything and oh my goodness and everything." And she said, "John Henry." I said, "What?" "You know, trust the Lord." I said, "I beg your pardon? I'm a pastor. I always trust the Lord." She said, "Well, it sure doesn't look like it to me right now." I said, "What planet are you from? Are you from Mars or something? Do you realize these people have guns? And it'll be a real feather in their cap with their organization to blow us to kingdom come tonight." And she said, "Oh, well, if we go, at least we'll all go together and I won't be home in Tipperary without you. And the boys as well. We'll all go together." Well, I'll tell you one thing. I said, "Okay, I'll trust the Lord." But I also put my foot down on the accelerator. I took off. I mean, that car literally went up. I was like Evel Knievel on a motorbike. We took off. And I'm going to tell you, many of you probably don't know how you do. There's enough people here of age to remember this. I always jokingly say, but it's true. I had just about seen enough episodes of the streets of San Francisco to know that if I could turn enough corners quickly without seeing them in my rearview mirror, because they came after us, that if I could turn enough corners quickly, that they wouldn't know which street I had gone. Of course, I didn't know where I was going. Well, I took off like lightning speed. Went zoom, no traffic, nighttime, 1:30 in the morning. Took off it like lightning and eventually saw a sign for Newcastle in the County Down, which would be the road to Dublin, which would mean the way to Tipperary. And we zoomed and got out of there. But I learned a lesson that night, and I don't think my faith failed that night. My reputation with Hillary said it took a bit of it. But I don't think my faith failed. I think the hope. I lost hope. I thought, my goodness, we're going to be killed. I think that's what's going on here with old Pete. I think dear old Peter didn't lose faith. He hadn't given up on God. I hadn't given up on God that night. Perhaps you have a story you're thinking of in your own mind right now. I want you to be encouraged tonight. When hope goes, man, it's easy to get rattled. But I got to cling to Jesus all the more. Hillary's words were so right that night. Are you trusting the Lord? You need to trust the Lord. I think there's great encouragement in that for us. Spent a little more time than I'd intended, but hope it has driven it home to you that, you know, don't feel that you're finished. If you get rattled and feel like quitting, just know your hope, your anchor is Jesus Christ. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." They didn't say nothing. They said, "No, we lack nothing." And then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. But he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, what is this? What's going on here? I don't know. I don't exactly know. He could be saying, first of all, they had a sword because a sword was needed for the journey, for whatever they needed the sword for. We have two swords. Is he saying, it's enough? It's enough talk about that. Or is he saying, that's enough? That's plenty. You don't need to be getting any more. I do not know. We don't know. And honestly, I've read through most of the commentaries. And again, you can pick whichever you like. But it's enough. I love the line, it's enough. Enough. I remember Chuck Smith, sometimes I'd be coming to him with something and I'd be mouthing like I might, blah, 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 blah. And Chuck would almost say, it's enough, enough. We'll do that. We'll handle that. Yes, sir. And I'd back off, you know, because I'd know that's it's enough. So I personally like that, but you can read it and, you know, again, far more important to be reading the scriptures that are giving us the unction, the anointing, and the empowering of God to go out with the gospel than trying to figure out stuff like this that different people have different opinions on. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. Now, of course, he's come to the place. What's the place? The place is Gethsemane. Very quickly, we're in Gethsemane now. If you've got it, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane. My wife said to me, stop calling it Gethsemane, will you? It's not Gethsemane. It's Gethsemane. Okay, all right. Anyway, Gethsemane. And here, you know, what's important for you to get today is that the place they come to, Gethsemane, means olive press. Now, what happened? They made olive oil there. So they pressed the olives, they crushed them to make olive oil. What was the olive oil used for? The big candelabra. The oil would be poured into it outside the Holy of Holies, out in the holy place. The big candelabra would be there, representing God, of course, you know. When Jesus walked into the temple, do you remember he stood in front of the candelabra with the oil flowing through it, and lit the temple, and he said, I am the light of the world. Declared himself to be God right there. Now, two things for you very quickly if you're taking notes. The olive oil to be used, the olives had to be crushed. For the candelabra to become a candelabra, to become a candle stand, the gold had to be crushed. Molten gold, but it had to be crushed and shaped into the candelabra, into the candle stand. Jesus is in Gethsemane, where he is going forth now to be crushed and his blood to flow for you and for me. Powerful picture. Had to share that with you. It comes up more in some of the other gospel writers, but I think it's important to get it. One other thing he said there, I have prayed that you may not fall into temptation. Quickly, I'm not going to deliberate over it long. We've talked about it many times before, what prayer is and what prayer isn't, and prayer is joining hands with God to accomplish what he plans and purposes in our lives already. But prayer is also, prayer is petition, prayer is intercession, prayer is worshipful, prayer is, you know, also protection. I'll tell you what, I don't pray really till midnight because it's a sort of a better time for me. During the day, I have a lot to do. No, pray before the day begins. Because you need the protection. We're not in a playground, we're in a battleground. And we need the protection. Told you again, my boys, when they were little, before they would walk out the door going to school, wherever they would go in the morning, I lined them up like soldiers. And I would shout, the helmet off. They would say, salvation. The breastplate off. The righteousness. Round our waist, the belt off. The truth. Our feet fitted with the readiness to spread the gospel of peace. One hand, the sword, which is the word of God. Other hand, the shield off. They would say, field of faith. To fight of all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the full armor of God. Then I'd say, okay, soldiers, let's march into the day. Now, it's a fun picture. But you know what? Are you praying before the day begins? Are you praying? Spurgeon said one time, I have covenanted with my Lord that I would not look in the face of any man before I look in the face of God. You know what? If we could see what might have happened and didn't happen or could have happened if we hadn't prayed, we might get a shock. It might be like vitamins or the flu injection. You never know how important it was until you don't get it. Then you get very sick. Or if you're like some people, you don't agree with it at all. I'm not getting into the medical aspects of it, but it's like something that you would do and you've no idea. But if we could see the benefits, don't go out that door without praying. I faltered and flopped and failed in many, many ways in my life. And my devotions have gone to be from where I'd love to be here telling you about. But I rose at 4 this morning for my 3-hour devotions. But normally lasted about a week or two most. And then it kind of trickled away and didn't happen as much. But I love what Smith Wigglesworth said, and it revolutionized my life because I'm not the most contemplative. I know you think I am, with my halo here. I'm not the most contemplative kind of person. I like moving. I like going. But I love what Smith Wigglesworth was asked, and God used him powerfully. They said, Mr. Wigglesworth, we've seen healings and amazing things happen through your ministry. How long do you pray for? We need a guideline for us to that we can follow also. And Wigglesworth said, oh, I don't ever pray for longer than half an hour. They thought, well, we thought you'd do a lot better than that now. How disappointing. And then Wigglesworth said, yes, but there's no half hour goes by that I don't pray. Pray without ceasing. Be constantly praying. Be constantly calling on. Now, so again, protection. Protection, protection, protection. So very important. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Make that your prayer loud and clear. God's perfect will. God's perfect will. Nothing else. You have some situation you don't know how to pray for. And Eric's got a girlfriend at the moment, Meredith, and he's very fond of Meredith. So I told Eric and Meredith when I talked to them when they came to visit us. Loves the Lord. She's a missionary in Peru and everything, sweetest girl and lovely. I said to them, you know what I'm going to do for you guys? She said, you know, will you pray for this and that other thing? I'll tell you what I'll pray. I'll pray for God's perfect will. If he wants you together, nothing can stop it. And if he doesn't, they won't let it happen. And they said, that sounds about right. I say to married couples when they come in for premarital, I want this. And she says, I want that. I said, you know what? Wait. It's not so important what you want, even though you really want him, don't you? Yes, you do. And you want her, don't you? I got it. But you know what's much more important than all that? It's what God wants. Does he want you together? Because I've seen couples, and it's been la-di-da, and it's been absolutely wonderful. It's been Disneyland and Christmas and everything all rolled in together when they come for the appointments. But give it 6 months down the road of living together, and it's nightmare, and it's hell, and it's all falling apart. Make sure right now that you're circumspect and seeking God and putting him in. So, again here, the perfect will of God, submitting to the Father. Look at Jesus. Oh, there's so much we could talk about on all that. There's a topical message here, but I have to constantly remind myself we're doing it through the Bible series. But it's so important to write that down, will you? The perfect will of God. If you want to pray for John Henry, you say, we're going to pray for you for? Pray for me that I'll be in the center of his perfect will. I told you when Chuck Smith was on his deathbed, I was with him the night he died for a little while, but it wasn't on that night. It was about the night before, I think. And I looked at him, and now it was clear. Well, he said, John, I think it was 2 or 3 days, and he said, I've got the death sentence, you know. I said, okay, Chuck, I'm together with him, you know. He said, what am I going to do when you're gone? What am I going to do without you? He had been like, I'd been an orbit around him, you know, not putting him in a pedestal, but just led in ministry by him for so long. I said, what am I going to do when you're gone? Johnny said, who did we look to all along? I said, we looked to the Lord. Then I suggest, keep looking to the Lord and do nothing till he tells you. I'm still here. He obviously hasn't told me anything different. And so I believe it's following God's perfect will. And that's what you want. That's what I learned from him. That's what we learned from the Bible. And that's what I pass on to you today. You're in the perfect place. If no matter what happens to you, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, if you knew that you're going to lose everything tomorrow, if you knew that your legs were going to be gone tomorrow, matter. As long as you're in his perfect will. Because only a nanosecond here and an eternity in glory. Verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. I love this again. If you are in a place of like Gethsemane, like you're being crushed right now, ask the Lord to send an angel. Most importantly, his Holy Spirit. And oftentimes in the Bible, like, don't you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in Daniel, the book of Daniel, when they were in the burning fiery furnace, and it looked like they were going to be burned up. The king Nebuchadnezzar came along, and he looked into the furnace. And he said, I thought we threw these three guys in who wouldn't bow down in front of me, my image. He said, yes, we did. How come they're not burned up? And who's that fourth man that's in there? Looks like the Son of Man. Who showed up in the burning fiery furnace? Are you in a burning fiery furnace today? Call for the fourth man. Call for Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus in every situation. Anyway, in being, verse 44, in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became great drops of blood flowing down, falling down to the ground. And then he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples. And when he found them sleeping from sorrow, then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Again, the danger of not praying. We're open. You see, again, a comment on this, and I haven't time, but deliberate. But listen, it's very simple. We can get it in a sentence or two. If you're not praying, you're leaving yourself open for the devil to come and whisk in. So rebuke the devourer. Pray earnestly every day before your day begins, whatever time you get up. Pray before your day begins. Well, pray that you lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. There's one thing I want to say to you about this. And again, I'm not going to deliberate long over it, but I will tell you this. I find it interesting. In fact, in Mark's account, Judas kissed him repeatedly, it says, and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kept kissing him. Do you know what I get out of this? Do you remember those movies, Jesus of Nazareth? And you see Jesus, Robert Powell, whom, extraordinarily handsome looking man, his command of the English language, second to none, my goodness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, sorry, I better not do an English accent. He's a good guy. He was playing Jesus in the movie. Actually, I used to always think about Robert Powell because I heard he was in some crummy movies after that, and it used to really sicken me. I've heard that Robert Powell became a Christian. I would love that to be true. I sincerely hope that's true. You can look it up on YouTube and everything like that in your own time. Don't do it now. But the interesting thing about it is this. We picture Jesus as, and sometimes in ministry, you know, in Southern California, people can look to, you know, somebody who looks like magnificent or whatever. You know what? He didn't even know what he looked like. Do you know what that means to me? If you go to every country, if you go to Africa, if you go to Ireland, if you go to, you know, Mexico, if you go to Guatemala, if you go to China, you go to, there are the indigenous, there are the people often of the land, the actual people that are there. And there's a great similarity. There's a great similarity. Many can look alike. And then you have blends of people and everything coming in and all sorts of things. Of course, in America, you have everything because you have all the nationalities. But the interesting thing is, I believe Jesus was obviously just like, which one is he? He didn't stand out from anyone else. He just looked like one of them. So those beautiful paintings from the early times and Middle Ages of the magnificent Jesus up on the cross, he didn't even know who he was. They had to kiss him several times to identify who Jesus was. I like that. One of the reasons I thought about stopping on it for just a second is let's be careful of, you know, elevating people and, oh, you know, again here, you know, he probably wouldn't have done well in Southern California. Jesus of Nazareth didn't look much at all and was not at all pompous and very humble and very real. So again, just, it always interests me that they had to kiss him to show who he was. Well, not, it's a striking looking one. Look at him. It's the guy who looks like Robert Powell, for heaven's sake. What are you talking about? Verse 49, 48. Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw that he was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike the sword with the sword? Well, maybe this was the reason for the sword. Hey, there's your answer. Look at that. I didn't think about that right now. Shall we strike with the sword? Maybe this one of them had to have a sword because this was going to happen. And Jesus knew already. He allowed it. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, we actually know that that was Peter. You know that? The other gospel writer tells us. And this is how I know that Peter was an Irishman. His temper. Oh, I think I should take that back. I don't think he was Irish. You know why? Because if he's Irish, he wouldn't have missed. What do you mean he wouldn't have missed? Yeah, listen to me. He meant to cut this guy in half. Wouldn't that be powerful swordsmanship? I mean, this wasn't D'Artagnan in The Three Musketeers with the long, thin blade taking the ear off. You see those Roman swords? It's the kind of swords they had in those days. And he swings it, and he takes his ear off. I believe he wanted to actually cut him in half, but I could be in real trouble with Peter, so discard that, will you? Overruled, I don't know for sure. But it's interesting, he cuts his ear off, and here is Peter, you know, and he struck, and he cut his ear off. And Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched the ear and healed him. One thing, I heard a teaching on this once, and I never forgot it, and I want to share it briefly with you. And that is that Jesus healed him. I want to write this down. This is the last miracle ever performed by Jesus of Nazareth. And what's the last miracle ever performed by Jesus of Nazareth? To repair the damage done by one of his disciples. God had some damage repair to be done. I hope not much ever again, and I hope very little today, of what I did in the early years of my ministry in wanting to drive the gospel home and come across and be legalistic and judgmental and harsh and all those things. Let's not be people that Jesus, what do you mean by that, John Henry? Well, you know, the Bible teaches us that the sword is the word of God. Don't use the word of God to cut people down. I did that in the early years of my ministry. I don't think I was an amazing exponent of it. I don't think I was doing it all the time, but I know there were occasions where I did. And I saw it when I ministered, when I pastored my own church, well, the church the Lord gave me in Marin County, in the Bay Area, San Francisco area. I saw people that I inherited there. They weren't long, I can assure you, on the board or elders of that church. But when I saw them cut people down, this girl is pregnant. Did you know that? You know, you need to talk to her. I said, no. Actually, we need to love her. We need to show her God's mercy and grace and love that he's shown to us. What the heck are you talking about? Because they didn't like that, you know. That didn't make me win friends and influence people in the early days of my ministry. But I do want to say to you, let not be people that cut others down. Jesus answered and said, permit even this. He touched the ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And it's interesting here now, Peter followed at a distance. One other guy says he followed afar off. So someone once said, you know, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. Now he didn't have the protection or the guidance. And so now he's following afar off. He's backing off. Don't follow afar off. Stay in close. When we're following afar off, actually, you know that? Even soldiers in battle, when they're marching together, the stragglers, the ones in the background, are the ones that can get cut down. Stay in close. Don't follow afar off. We see many examples, and I had several examples. I haven't time for them today. But stay close in. Be in the word, be in prayer, be in fellowship, be in communion. Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. He took the wrong action. He cut the man's ear off. And then we find him, of course, going on in the downward spiral now where he's following afar off. And so important. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and they sat down together, someone said, you can add to that, he now winds up warming himself by the enemy's fire. Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied, saying, woman, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you are saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So Peter goes out. The difference between Peter and Judas, Peter weeps bitterly. He is so sorry. He is just, you know, so saddened by what he has done. But, you know, Jesus has said, when you are renewed, strengthen your brethren. And I think there's great hope in that for us. Peter, I have prayed for you that when you go all through all this, you will strengthen your brethren. Peter now realizes that he's fallen, but we do know the hope was gone. We assessed that at the beginning. And now he's going to be used. There's great encouragement for us in this, guys. I want to tell you this. If you feel like you failed, anybody here, you needn't put your hand up, but you feel like you failed, man. You failed over and over again. Don't give up. Don't quit. Go on. Because I'll tell you, he can use you even more. I wonder what kind of a sermon it was that Peter, I'd love to hear it, wouldn't you? That Peter was given on forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of God. He'd been forgiven so much. He forgives much who has been forgiven much. What a sermon that must have been. Again, this beautiful picture. So it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Beyond recognition, the prophet tells us. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And so they said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Could it be clearer, guys? And he said, what further testimony do we need? We heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He said, you say that I am. You said it, I am. And of course, the I am is Yahweh, I am God. And so again here, you know, Jesus declaring himself to be God. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. And when he says, I am, it's, by the way, ego eimi, or ego eimi, whatever way you like to pronounce it, which means ego is I and eimi I am. Why did he do that? Why did he just say, I am? Why did he say, I am? Because I am is the name for God. That's what Yahweh is. I am. I am the becoming one. I am God. So he said, I am the bread of life. John 9, I am the light of the world in front of the candelabra, the beaten gold, the crushed olives, the light in front of the holy place. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am. I and the Father are one, John 14. So all the way through, declaring himself to be God, you said it, he said, I am Yahweh, I am God. And here he is, now ready, of course, to be done to death, to die for the sins of all the world, to give his life for you and for me. If you're sincerely seeking, I would encourage you to check out the claims of Jesus Christ. He's not just another teacher, like Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad. None of them said, I am God. They said, I am a way to God. You come back in different forms and you'll go on and develop and perhaps one day reach nirvana, reach heaven. But Jesus Christ made it perfectly clear. They didn't kill him because he said he was a great teacher. They killed him because he said over and over again, I am God. And next week, we come to the sad part. We're approaching, of course, the cross and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But even as we do come to that, we know how the story ends, right? There's a sad Good Friday. But guess what? Sunday's coming. He rose from the dead. And because of him rising from the dead, we all rise with him as Christians to eternal life, to be with him forever in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. This wonderful gospel given to us, the account by Luke, Lord, showing us your love and your humanity, God, and we are so blessed, Lord, as we are gathered here together today, we thank you. We ask you that you would take the word that we've heard right now, and as we read over this chapter, Lord, how they tried to kill you. Lord, make us people of prayer. Lord, take away the pride of who I am. Thank you, Lord. Protection. Give us protection against the wiles of the enemy, Lord. Help us not sleep, but pray and be alert for your soon return, Father. We thank you now. We ask you that you'd come and minister to each and every one of us. Fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. And take us out of here, God, with overflowing with your love to everyone we come in contact with the rest of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, Amen. Amen.